All right, well, good morning. It is time to start. Hopefully they can hear me out there. We're gonna actually start getting to the nitty-gritty of serving the Bible. It is not my intention to get super in-depth into each book. If you want that, there's sermon audio, listen to sermons. It's, you know. But really, it is important that as you come to a book of the Bible, particularly in your own personal worship and family worship, to just kind of have an overarching idea of what the point of the book is and some unique characteristics. Now, I've got a handout. It's roughly, I don't know how many people are going to be here, but we'll just do one per family. Thanks. Just to make sure I've got enough. On Genesis, because that's where we're starting today. Now, as I've in the past put this together, I used a lot of different resources to just kind of lump it together. So I don't have footnotes for everything. Some of the outlines that are proposed are adaptations of somebody else's. I'm just putting that out there. I don't give all the credit. Otherwise, you'll have a complete page of footnotes sometimes, and that's just pointless. So just understand that a lot of these outlines have been frequently adapted to be a bit more simplistic for your use. So Genesis, and you see there, I've proposed, really from sources, three different possible basic outlines. So you can really split it, the book of Genesis, I don't want to say down the middle because the second half is certainly lopsided and much larger, but chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. You can split it kind of that way. So you see that first possible outline, beginnings of the created world, beginnings of the chosen people. The second one is based on the characters, some of the main characters. So you've got the beginning of mankind, really through the first 11 chapters. Then you get much more specific, life of Abraham, life of Isaac, life of Jacob, life of Joseph. So that's another way to think of it. Then you've got this third outline, which looks like, what is the point of that? Which, I get it. And you see that word, toledot. And what is that? Well, you notice that it's just breaking down on the substance of what we see there. So you could break Genesis down into from the introduction, which deals with Genesis 1, and then all of the toledots subsequent to that. So you'll notice there I've got question, what is a toledot? And as it's been put there on that sheet for you, the usual translation in each case is generations. These are the generations of. And isn't it interesting that you start with the generations of heaven and earth? But then you get individuals after that. All right. Also, you know, it's ordinarily the account of men and their descendants, successive generations. Less important genealogies are given before those through which God is working. So a couple things to note about some of these toledots. So for instance, if you look at that outline that has all the toledots, the last one, toledot of Jacob, that starts at chapter 37, verse 2. It's fascinating because subsequent to that, the main character of the story that is presented to us the most is actually Joseph. But it's considered these are the generations, the Toledot of Jacob. That can happen. Okay? So just understand, that's why that emphasis. You've got the name of the individual, but it's really the story after him and his generations. So that's what can happen there. So when you see that, these are the generations, these are the generations, these are the generations. You see that really almost exclusively in Genesis. So that's a characteristic of the book. Now I've got from E.J. Young, his Old Testament introduction. The purpose of the first book of the Pentateuch is to give a brief survey of the history of divine revelation from the beginning until the Israelites are brought into Egypt, ready to be formed into a theocratic nation. It relates the creation of the world, of man, God's covenant with man, the fall into sin, the covenant of grace, and the lives of the patriarchs. Pretty straightforward. And I think that was probably the best summary or purpose of the book of the various ones that I read. And it's not like anybody had anything different, but that was the best one. Of course, the key characters, and it's not exclusive to this, by the way. So obviously, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, of course, you could include in this Judah. He plays a major, significant role, and his life is one that demonstrates in a subtle way, but still there, a real transformation in his life. Key events, pretty straightforward. Creation, fall, Cain murders Abel, the flood, Babel, covenant, Sodom and Gomorrah, Esau's birthright, Joseph sold, and then the flight to Egypt. Now, the genre I wrote there, historical narrative, that's hugely important. It's intended to be read as historical narrative from beginning to end. That is not to say there's nothing in there that's somewhat poetic, that there's nothing in there that has figurative language. That is true. But on the whole, the purpose is Moses really seems to have gone out of his way to present this and the subsequent books of the Pentateuch as historical narrative. That means it's going to affect our interpretation, or I should say, it should affect our interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. But historical narrative is the key. So that's the little handout for you. You can do with it what you want. Just keep those things in mind. Now, where does the title come from, Genesis? Anybody know? What's that?
Does that mean beginning?
Well, yeah, it does kind of mean beginning.
The first words.
The first words, okay. The name Genesis as the title of the book actually comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So our name, Genesis, comes from there. And the difficulty, of course, and it's not really a difficulty, it's just what ends up happening with respect to it. You know, it can mean, you know, being born, becoming, any number of things that deal with starting something. So it's got a wide range of meaning, but this concept of beginning. But in the Hebrew title of the book is just simply the first word that you see there, which is translated into English, in the beginning. So on the Hebrew Bible, the name of the book is just the first word. That's it. So there are a couple people looking in here who are studying Hebrew, one formally, another informally. Great. First word in the Hebrew, that's the name of the book in the Torah. We'll just stick with saying Genesis. Okay. So it is considered, of course, the first book of the Bible. The main theme, of course, is the origin of the world, the origin of the human race, nations, covenant family, things like that. So the guiding principle, and this actually comes from Gleason Archer. I showed you the book last week by Gleason Archer, a survey of Old Testament introduction, which I said I don't recommend unless you want to sleep, especially that first third of the book. It really is. Man, when I had to read it in seminary, it was brutal. And it was tough. It was tough getting through it. If there was ever an instance where I thought I had ADD, it was then, because I just could not pay attention to it. It was just so hard. Not hard in the fact that it's just you had all this information. It's like, who are these people? What are they talking about? And yeah, but it's not inaccurate. So if you want to really get in depth into studying some of these things, it is a worthwhile volume to get. All right. So the guiding principle throughout the narrative is actually that what we call the covenant of grace and God's gracious dealings with true believers from the time of Adam onward. Now, why is the book important? Okay, it sets the stage for the rest of the Bible.
It explains where we came from.
It explains where we came from. There's a number of answers here.
It tells us our relationship to God.
Our relationship to God. What does Genesis have to do, for instance, with the gospel? Shows us the need. Without Genesis, how would we know about our need? Well, what is our need? Where did our need come from? The fall. Without Genesis, there's no story of the fall. And without the story of the fall, why do we need a gospel? So while it is historical, it's there thematically to point us ultimately to the gospel. And the gospel has itself marked in, pun intended, seed form in Genesis 3. When God confronts Adam and Eve because of their sin, the promise, and it's interesting that the promise of the seed of the woman is actually directly made to Satan himself. But there's the gospel beginnings right there in Genesis 3. So apart from Genesis, there's no knowledge of the fall and thus no reason for the gospel. Thoughts, comments so far?
First chapter of Matthew doesn't make a lot of sense if you jettison Genesis either, because you have the genealogy that begins in the beginning.
Yeah. Basically, half of that genealogy, or almost half of the genealogy, you have three sets, but, you know, the first set completely and a couple of the names in the second set would mean nothing. But especially that first set, and also same with Luke. Luke, as it's spelled out, really is, you know, from Adam through Judah, and all those names mean nothing. All right. After the fall in Genesis 3, it moves, it begins, and then moves towards the fulfillment of what we see there in Genesis 3:15. The patriarchs are separated from the rest of humanity so that in the seed of the woman, all nations will be blessed. And what's another word for separated out? This one's not even tricky. Don't think too hard.
Or
Related to sanctified, yeah. Sanctified, they are set apart. What's another word to describe that? Holy. So the people, the patriarchs that are separated out, they are holy. We need to remember that the most basic and fundamental meaning of the word holy is set apart. It's not that they were pure. The patriarchs had some messy lives, all of them. Now, another key doctrine that we find in Genesis is what the Protestant Reformation brought back, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We see this in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or accounted to him as righteousness. Now, really, the translation there, it's okay, but it really should be understood. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was credited to him. That's really the more accurate translation. So, other things here to discuss. A couple of key verses. Genesis 1:1 has to be a key verse, don't you think? That
seems foundational.
It just seems like that would be an important one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3:15, because the rest of Scripture unfolds this promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then, of course, I've referenced already Genesis 15:6, but 5 and 6. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Key, important truths. So, key truth that is also presented. Creation is, God looked on what he had made and said, it's very good. What happened to creation?
It wasn't very good anymore.
Why? Marred by sin. Was it the creation's fault? It was man's fault, specifically in Adam. But the solution, of course, is God's covenants to redeem his chosen people. From the beginning, we see not only what we call the covenant of works pre-fall, but what we call the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. The very, seed form. The promise of one to come. And then, of course, throughout the unfolding of the covenants, and this is true of all of Scripture, God teaches his people about his redemption through the lives of the patriarchs. And how often, not just Genesis, but the Pentateuch in general, how often the rest of the Bible, in some way, shape, or form, references the Pentateuch, the Torah?
How often? It's a lot.
It is a lot. It was not even a question. It was more of a statement. How often? It's a lot. It is a lot. In fact, we're going through Isaiah in the evening service. But the prophets in general, there's a sense in which what the prophets are presenting is actually nothing new. Everything that they're presenting is based on the Torah, and then the interpretation of the times is based on the Torah and what was promised and threatened. All of it. There are going to be specific things in the prophets that are contemporary to their situation, but all of it is based on what God presented in the Torah. And even when you look forward into the New Testament, how often it is based upon what we find in the Torah. So those are some key things. Now, let's talk a bit about authorship. We talked last week, and this is where all that fire hose of critical scholarship comes into play. I don't really want to get into that again because it gives a headache. It really does. But authorship of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch. Who wrote it? Moses. Good answer. There is, however, legitimacy to say that Moses did not write every jot and tittle of all five books. There are certain passages that you come across, you see it in Genesis actually, where names of places are clearly significantly later. And it appears that there was some early editing in the time of Moses, and even subsequent, to put those names in there. But you've also got, for instance, who recorded at the end of the book of Deuteronomy the death of Moses and the fact that the Lord buried him? Well, somebody did. Some argue that maybe it was Joshua. That may be. We're just not told. So there's nothing wrong with saying that Moses wrote the first five books, even though there are still here and there editorial comments or editorial things that were inserted a bit later. I will grant it's not at all impossible that God, because don't forget, God did tell Moses, time to go up to the mountain, that's where you're going to die. Moses went. Isn't that amazing? But it's not impossible that, okay, maybe at that point, God also said, write this down. This is how you're going to die and what's going to happen. That's possible, but yeah.
Some prophets and apostles use scribes. So the fact that they are necessarily the one that did the writing is of no consequence with respect to the message.
Yeah.
You know, Jeremiah's going to scribe. It's just, that's not the point. The point is the message came through them.
Yes.
Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying what you're saying. I agree with you wholeheartedly.
Yeah. Yes. And it's also important to note, with respect to the whole of the Torah, the five books, the Pentateuch, is that they weren't all written at once. You know, what you see in Leviticus, all of Leviticus, was written 40, at best, 40 years before the entrance into the Promised Land, before any of the events of what we see in the second half of Numbers. So not all of it was written at once. But then the question is, well, where did all the information from Genesis come from?
Prophets, spoken, they were carried along by God.
Okay. Yeah, that's the children's catechism answer. Chosen men who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the question, though, is... did Moses just sit down, God said, here's the story of where it all came from, and there was no frame of reference for anyone?
It could be oral tradition passed down and confirmed by God.
Yeah, I think that's kind of a key thing, because when God comes to Abraham at the burning bush and introduces himself, says, take off your sandals, you're walking on holy ground, who does he identify himself as? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As if somehow Moses would know those names. There's no explanation beyond that. So there probably was unquestionably some kind of oral tradition. And for the 400 years, you understand, everybody knew what tribe they came from. Well, how did they determine what tribe they were from?
Colors of their kilt.
Yeah, from the Scotland section over here. Really, if you think about it, they know what tribe they're from because of the descendants of Jacob. They had to have known something of Jacob. They had to have known something of how they got there in the first place. So, there's going to be some oral tradition that is involved with respect to that. Of course, it is properly edited by the Lord himself as he inspires Moses to write it. So, all the fish stories that might have come up And I don't know that there were, by the way. I'm just saying, if there was any kind of weird stories that were there in the time of Moses, the Lord filtered that out, inspired Moses. This is what happened effectively. Conrad?
God gave us what we need to remember. It's not an exhaustive history. And of course they remember the genealogies orally. How do you think we remember where great, great, great grandparents were? It's no different.
Right.
But the other thing is there's gospel implications there, because the New Testament tells us that the gospel was preached to both Abraham and to the Jews in the wilderness before him.
Yeah.
And so even with respect to that, like, they knew so much more than we seem to give them credit for as we read through Genesis.
Yep, that's it. So let's talk about some key dates. And these dates are actually coming from David Murray, who teaches up at Puritan Reform Seminary up in Grand Rapids, teaches some Old Testament there. So a lot of these numbers are, of course, somewhat flexible. But remember, what was the key date that historically has been the starting point? What event? Yeah, but even after that, what typically is the starting point? It's a little bit after David.
It's the temple.
And 1 Kings 6:1 tends to be, and it's funny because last week somebody had an biblical archaeological magazine with them and afterwards pointed out to me, that's what they said too. Yeah, I mean, almost all the books, A Survey of the Bible by William Hendrickson. You start in 1 Kings 6:1. You start in 1 Kings 6:1. They're all the same. And then you work backwards. And then you're able to come up with some of these numbers. So working backwards from there and then going forward. Rough estimate of Abram's birth would be 2166 BC. Give or take. Okay? Abram's call, 2092. Isaac's birth, 2066. So if Abram's birth is 2166, how do we know that at 2066, Isaac was born? Well, Genesis tells us. Genesis 17, Abram was 99 when the sign of circumcision and the promise, this time next year. 100 years later. See, it's not like people just came out of there with, well, let's just put this date. There are understandings. Yeah, Roy.
I want to reiterate the point that was made last week about how we know those numbers.
Yeah.
We know by extra biblical dating.
Yes.
The date of the temple, the date of David.
Yeah.
And in that being established by various ways, we have a hard body of evidence that says this happened then. That even the pagans have got to say, yeah, this happened then.
Right. And that's the key thing. Even the pagans understand when the temple was built. And then you just work backwards from the biblical data.
And the point you made last week about this couldn't have happened because they didn't know how to write. Well, that was the argument of the pagans until the middle 1800s.
Right.
When we discovered, yeah, they did know how to write.
Yeah.
Here are these manuscripts we found that date back to these dates, these cuneiform we found that date back to this time.
Yep.
They did know how to write. So much for that argument, Dave.
Yeah. And every time new arguments come up, more evidence comes out. Yeah, you guys are wrong, sorry. The evidence supports the biblical data. So other key dates, if you want to, you don't have to memorize these, of course. There's not going to be a quiz, okay? So don't panic. I know I was a teacher once, but I'm not going to quiz you. So Isaac's birth around 2066, Jacob's birth around 2006. These are all BC. I'm not going to use BCE, just so everybody knows. I'm stubborn that way. And yet, the irony is you use BCE and CE. Guess what the starting point still is? It's still the same. So that's why I kind of laugh. Joseph's birth, well, Abraham's death, 1991. Joseph's birth, 1915. Jacob and his family moved to Canaan in 1909. Isaac's death in 1886. Jacob and family moved to Egypt in 1876. Jacob dies in 1859. And then in 1805, Joseph died. Now, some of these come from a work. David Murray cites J.H. Walton, Charts of the Old Testament. So that's where Murray got it from. So those are kind of some key things. And, you know, there are a lot of folks that want to get into numerology and all kinds of things like that. Some of it stems, of course, from the book of Revelation. You've got 1,000, you've got 7, you've got 12, you've got 40 days, you've got 40 years. And see, and I get it. It's not that numbers are in and of themselves insignificant. But again, Genesis is presented to us as historical narrative. And so you take any typical number, okay, that is commonly put forth in the Bible that there is some significance to, whether it's 666, the number 3, the number 4, the number 12, the number 40. So, you know, 40 is not insignificant in the Pentateuch or even in the Torah as a whole or even in Genesis. But you think about Moses and you get into Exodus and you have the language that they're in the wilderness for 40 years. Some will try to argue that that's like a just a long period of time. Well, that may be true, but the other aspect of it is that Moses, we're told, at the burning bush was 80. We're also told that when Moses died just before they entered the promised land, he died at 120. There's 40 years. So it's as if under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses went out of his way to present the Torah as historical narrative, even in the giving of the law. So take that, and now we look into the creation account. Yeah, Conrad. Yes.
You look at the Babylonian exile. Why was it the length that it was? Because of the neglect of the Sabbath for a defined period.
Right.
So when there's a particular application, we're told about it.
Yes.
When we start just deciding, well, the numbers must mean this.
Yeah.
We get in trouble.
Right. And again, that's the thing that has infiltrated a lot of biblical scholarship is the assumption that the Israelites got all their information from outside sources. Everything. All their stories came from the region. And it's so the idea, of course, for instance, of the covenants that Abraham, that God made with Abraham. Well, those stories of the covenants are just borrowing from other ancient Near East sources. It only ever goes one direction. It never could possibly be that maybe these other nations had a warped view of covenant, but got their covenant because that's what God established with his people. Anyway, as we go to the creation account, and you can turn, I'm not going to really read verbatim anything overly significant to focus on in the historical narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. But many biblical scholars will assume that the creation account is just a similar story that other ancient cultures around them and their religious accounts of creation, that the Israelites just borrowed it and just put Elohim or Jehovah into the story. There's a number of problems with that. But one of the key things is that all the other nations around them, all the ones that we have found records of their own creation account, are all presented as poetry. Genesis 1, I don't care who wants to say it, it's historical narrative. It is not poetry. It does not bear the earmarks of poetic language of the Hebrews. Hebrew poetry, and you see this in the Psalms, the Proverbs, you see it in the prophets, the poetry, what really marks out Hebrew poetry is kind of the redundancy. And sometimes the redundancy is like antithetical, like opposites, but there's some kind of a doublet that is involved. And then, of course, poetry being what it is, license is somehow taken with some of those things. Sometimes you put a third thing in there, or sometimes you leave part of the first off of the second. There's all kinds of different things. But what you do see, there are, in Genesis 1, all of the earmarks of historical narrative. And so I've pointed this out before, but you can see this if you just look at Genesis 1, particularly as you start at verse 3, you see the words, "And God said." In the Hebrew, technically, that's a single word, technically. "And God said." Well, it's really two words. Sorry about that. There's a particular Hebrew construction with what we call a conjunction along with the verb followed by the subject that seriously throughout the Old Testament is used consistently in historical narrative form. "And God said," verse 6, "and God said," "and God said." So all of those uses are effectively marking out historical sequential narrative. Now, if you have the ESV, you might see in verse 26, it says there, "then God said." That's not a wrong translation, but it's actually the exact same thing in all the previous verses. So if you actually have a translation, and I didn't look this up, but another good English translation in verse 26 said, "and God said," that's actually more accurate. Yeah. 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 And, you know, we understand even from physics and astronomy today that there are things that are altering ever so slightly from day to day, year to year, that's practically imperceptible. And there's also the understanding that we can't just assume that things were exactly the same back then as they are now. That's why a lot of folks that hold to a six-day view like myself, what we'll say is six ordinary days. Ordinary math. Yeah, but even with respect to how we view days today, you know, I'm sure if we had some sort of device that measured time with incredible precision, there's going to be some differences. But the principle of a day and an evening is going to be the same then as it is now. The whole day-age thing, I think, is absurd.
What's that?
Day-age, at each day. Well, they take language that Peter uses in citing the Psalms. With you, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, there you have it. There you see. A day could have just been 1,000 years or any indeterminate measure of time. That's going beyond the point of that text. It's the point as to what God is like, not what a day is like. Conrad?
Moses clearly sees days that are in line with what they're experiencing post-fall at that time when he gives the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
6 days you shall work, the seventh, or as God gives it to him.
Correct.
He's not saying what used to be like this and now it's like this.
Right. That's the other side to it, is the fourth commandment doesn't redefine anything. It uses what everybody assumes. God created the world in 6 days. Now, people will also argue, well, the sun didn't come about until the fourth day, so how could there possibly be a day? But the language there, and you can look at it yourself, The language there is very particular and very important. God gave the Son to govern the dead. In other words, he gave the Son to govern that which was already in existence. Our modern scientific way of thinking is, well, we define the day based on our own Earth's rotation with respect to the sun. But the Bible defines it in reverse. The sun is there to govern that which already exists. That's the created order. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Just look at the text there in Genesis 1 when you get to the fourth day. Roy?
If someone wants to talk at length and in detail about the differences in the time, I'm willing to chat with them from a business perspective later on. But in general, what you said is right on. I would add this one other observation. In terms of looking at Genesis 1 and arguing about whether it's framework or poetry, I would say, why can't it be all three of the above simultaneously?
Right.
How else will it turn out to be? God's writing, and we have only one eyewitness account, his. And he's told us that he didn't create everything instantly. He could have done so. He created it sequentially.
Yeah.
We know it happened in sequence because he told us. That utterly changes the whole approach to trying to figure out what's going on in Genesis. Taking God at his word, saying he did it sequentially.
Yeah, who witnessed creation? God himself.
And that means it's going to have flavors of framework. And
right. Yeah, see, the idea of framework is that there is some sort of literary parallelism that takes place. And I don't have an issue with that. Provided that it's connected to the six-day creation. I don't have an issue with the fact that God did it this way the first 3 days and then did this afterwards. If you want a simple way to describe it, there's a sense in which the first 3 days, roughly speaking, are the container, and days 4 through 6 are filling in the containers. That's kind of crass and overly simplistic, but it is an understandable way to do that. The other thing is that it is true. We do need to understand that the Hebrew word yom, for day, can carry different connotations. But how do we determine whether it means day or if it means something else? Context. See, Conrad's probably heard this enough by now. You know, the three most important things in exegesis: context, context, and context. It's so true. I've used the example of what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, describing Elkanah and Hannah and how he always went to, year by year, he went to all the feasts. The language there, it says it's translated year by year, but it's actually day to day. It's the context that helps us understand. He didn't go every day to Jerusalem. Okay, so we understand that there are going to be contexts in which the word day, but what is the ordinary use of the word? Day. So unless there are actual exegetical and contextual reasons, you just assume the basic primary meaning. Especially with a word like yom that is used so often in the Old Testament. I get it. There are lots of Hebrew words that only occur one time. That makes it difficult sometimes. Yom, day, is not one of those. That's the thing to keep in mind. So I just find the arguments for wanting to uphold other views to be lacking. Has anybody seen the movie? And I know I went with some of you, but I'm just putting the question out there. Is Genesis history? It's on a couple of different streaming things right now. I would encourage you to watch that. It's a documentary. And one of the things that they did, they asked all kinds of different experts in different things. And they came to one guy who was a Hebrew scholar, not necessarily a Christian at all, but he spoke of the Hebrew and the Torah and the Old Testament. And he said, you know, first off, that Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's the only creation account of the ancient Near East that is not poetry. And he also said this, what I'm saying about Yom. If you don't have in the context reasons for translating it differently, you go with the primary understanding. Day. And then you add to that, you know, the first day, the second day, the third day, all of the uses of that in scripture. When you have that with a number, the ordinal number, first, second, third, with the singular day, it's always in reference to an actual day. Jonathan?
So just real quick, since Bobby is highly esteemed, what do you think he means by day? Because he doesn't remove the whole historical narrative.
Yeah, well, this is the problem. It's not just Bobby. It's guys like Hodge. It's guys like Warfield. I mean, I'm not going to say that these guys aren't in heaven because they have questionable views of creation. I will give credit that at least these guys are trying to do so exegetically. They're trying to. I think they fail, but...
Augustine believes that the world was like boom all at once.
Yeah, Augustine holds an instantaneous view. So there have always been views that are outside six-day ordinary creation. And so, you know, I've brought this up before. Like, you know, we have presbytery exams when guys are coming up for licensure and in ordination. People will ask, well, what's your view of creation? The thing that tends to annoy me is that they just give their answer and everybody just moves on. And it actually annoys me when the person says, I hold to six-day creation, and they just move on. Well, okay, can you show me from Genesis 1 why you hold this view? Now, if all they can say is, well, I liked my professor, and he agrees with it, so I'm going with him. There's a problem, even if he's a six-day guy. If you can't tell me, at least on some basic level, why you come to the conclusion you do on creation, there's a problem. You're just spitting back information. So let me take that principle in a completely different subject of theology. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? What's the Reformed answer? Regeneration. Great, tell me why. See, that's the point. I want a guy to be able to tell me why regeneration has to precede faith. Don't just tell me that it does. Great, I'm glad. My kids at young ages could tell you that. So what? You tell me why regeneration precedes faith. And they should be able to articulate that. And that's kind of what I'm getting at. Can you articulate your position from Scripture? And then I can live with it. So anyway, that's Genesis. Next week, see, just like that, we just covered the whole thing. By the way, I don't know who did this. I heard a story that there was a pastor that each week preached through a book of the Bible. I thought that was interesting, but I also thought, how are you actually preaching that? But okay. Anyway, next week we'll look into Exodus. We'll move forward. So let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word and that your word is faithful and true and reliable. We do pray that we would treasure your word in our hearts, that we would receive it with faith and love, and that we would seek to live in accordance to it and obedience and submission to it. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to be ushered into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.